just talking about where most of you are sitting right now. Now, we're in a room, right? Most modern churches call their big room an auditorium, which makes sense. There's a stage, there's a microphone, and there's an audience. Auditorium is a room, a word that everybody knows. In fact, if you invite a friend from work or school who've never been to church before, they probably know what an auditorium is. And that's good. It's one less thing to explain. But older churches, well, they call a room like this not an auditorium. What do they call this room? A sanctuary, which is a weird word, right? You invite someone to a sanctuary, not a common word in English. If you're new to church, you might be like, what? Like a wildlife sanctuary is probably the most common use of the word sanctuary in our culture. You know what a wildlife sanctuary is, right? In a wildlife sanctuary, you've got wildlife, and they're in trouble. There's a nest that need not be disturbed because there's animals that are hunted or under threat or going through difficulty, so folks will set up a sanctuary for them. It's not a church. It's a place of protection, a place where things under threat can flourish. That's the most common use of the word sanctuary, which you can see why people get confused why you'd call a room like this a sanctuary. But there's more to it than that. Older churches call this room a sanctuary because this is a place where not animals, but people who are in trouble can gather. We actually discourage wildlife, but that's a different scenario. Most of you probably aren't an endangered species or literally being hunted, but you might feel like it. And this room isn't for people free of any kind of trouble to celebrate how happy they are. A sanctuary is for people who need refuge, who need protection from the troubles and mess of this world to find help. In fact, if you find yourself in situations that have knocked the wind out of your sails, if you find yourself in a rain of disappointments, if you find yourself as you look over your week, month, or last year trying to escape trouble, looking for the kind of rest and hope that only God's promises can provide, if that's you, you've come to the right place. This is a sanctuary. Actually, let me back up for a second. I want to let you know about our sermon schedule coming up. So next week, we'll talk about the topic of rest one more time. And then in 2 weeks, September 11th, we're starting a brand new teaching series, and I'm calling it Rediscover Church. I think there's really basic things like what a sanctuary is, what is worship supposed to be like that we forget. In fact, there are, to be honest, there's probably a lot of people who never knew what this was supposed to be anyway. So we're just going to talk about it. What worship is, why we gather, what God's called us to do. And we're going to do that in a sermon series starting next month. And I am really excited about this because, let's be honest, most people, like I bet a lot of your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, most people have heard the headlines that churches generate when they're at their worst. A lot of people just have no idea what a church is actually supposed to be like. In fact, there are people you know who will be better off if they can discover what God gives them in a community like this. So it's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to this fall. And as most of you probably know, for the entire summer, we've been talking about the topic of rest. Because I think in this season, I think a lot of us are tired and we need to be rejuvenated and energized. And we need that because we have a lot ahead of us. So we've been studying rest. Last week, if you were here, we heard one of the things Jesus said that, I don't want to review too much, but listening to Jesus should have been like a refuge from normal life. But last week, we were introduced to somebody who could not take a break from his own drama, and we heard Jesus tell him, do not worry. God's got this. And I've loved hearing this theme of God telling us to rest from worry. God is in control. God is sovereign over us. There are lots of passages that remind us that you can trust in the Lord. God's got the whole world in his hands, says a kid's song. That's a really important summarizing voice of comfort in the Bible. And I need and love those encouraging words so much. But there's another voice in the scripture too. And this voice explains why we have trouble resting. There's an easy voice in scripture to find. It's everywhere. But it's really hard to hear. And frankly, not pleasant. You hear it in the cry of Jesus saying things like, "Not peace be still, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" He says that. You see it in the tears of Job as he mourns the senseless loss of his family. It's a sound of Moses agonizing with people as every turn seems to be in the wrong direction. It's hard to rest when things don't make any sense. And in the Bible, evil is a very real force, and it is impossible to ignore, even when it's difficult to define what that looks like. Today, as scheduled, we are going to listen to that voice in Scripture. A voice of a faithful, godly person who is exhausted and restless because of his circumstances. And we have the opportunity today to learn how godly people of faith can rest even when circumstances don't make any sense. And if that's you, or if that's ever been you, not being able to rest because of trouble, if you ever find yourself exhausted because you're upset, discouraged, depressed, if your week or month has been full of big or small disappointments, you should know, first of all, you're actually in really good, godly, faithful company. And secondly, we're going to learn what to do about it. Today, we're going to listen to one of those voices. This is an ancient praise song that doesn't really sound like a lot of our modern ones. Psalm 10 is our text, and it says out loud what many of us only dare mutter under our breath. We're about to read an inspired expression of faith, and it's just incredibly raw and honest, which is really important. Most people aren't able to be honest about suffering, so they almost can't help but cling to either cynicism or dogmatism. And that makes things worse. But I think you'll discover in the brutal honesty and faith of Psalm 10, we'll discover a better way. This is God's word. It's found in Psalm number 10. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Here's how it starts. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? God, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. God, look, your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in a net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. And then he says to himself, you know, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Like, God can't even see what I'm doing, the wicked says. Verse 12, arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, God won't call me to account? But you, God. God, you do see the trouble of the afflicted. God, you consider their grief and you take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. God, you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoers to account for his wickedness. That would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from the land. You, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. This is hard to read. This is not a typical passage that I'd pick. Psalm 10 is about the trouble that the singer of a worship song is dealing with. It's a very narrow kind of trouble and restlessness. This, as you can see, it's a psalm about going to God when evil people are your biggest problem, and describes what the evil looks like. This is a psalm about when it feels like evil is winning. Psalm 10 is for a family in the Ukraine or Syria wondering when the next bombing may occur. It's for the young man who is molested in boarding school. The psalm is for the factory worker being persecuted for her faith. It's for the widow cheated by a home repair scam. It's a psalm for anyone under assault in a world where many people, for lots of reasons, want to manipulate us, use us, and take advantage of innocent people. Psalm 10 has this sort of amazing way of guiding a person who's vulnerable toward knowing God in the midst of their own suffering. This is about the ability to find rest in a storm that makes you restless, that makes no sense. Let's just walk through this. It starts off where a lot of us start, just screaming for God's attention. God, why? Why don't you answer me? Why do you hide yourself when there's times of trouble? This is a person of faith, right? Going, God, I believe you. Where were you? Like, I sang Jesus loved me. Jesus loves me with the best of them. So how come you're gone when I feel violated? I'm in trouble, the psalmist says, and God, you're missing in action. These are almost identical words to the ones that Jesus said. As his faith was in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an uncomfortable truth. But if you find yourself saying that, you should start just by knowing that you are in the company of those faithful people who both know the Lord and feel abandoned. And there's a couple directions you could go from that. One of my professors, David Pallison, a Christian counselor, writes, this is interesting, he says, people say things like that, ask questions like that from two fundamentally different stances. The first stance, for those who walk in the footsteps of Psalm 10, he says, asking these questions can actually be a cry of worship, of faith, going, you know, I'm in trouble, and deep down, I believe God is big, he's strong and loving, and I believe he can and should help. I just don't see him. That's one way of saying it. Then he says, some people take a very different stance. They're expressing accusation and rebellion using the same words. They're in trouble, and instead of believing that God is big and powerful, they disbelieve in God, or they blame God. And what he sort of teases out is that You know, you could have two people saying the exact same things. Could even be yourself. And it could sound the same, and it could mean one of two very different things. It could be saying, I believe, help my unbelief, or it can certainly be a, there must not be a God because he's not making things better. Psalm 10 is an example of the first one, a sense of processing, working through unbelief and doubt, struggling with the impossible. Psalm 10, verse 1, like this is, I mean, this is speaking really honestly and directly. Like knowing that God is sovereign over us, knowing that he's great and loving, just wondering where he's at. This is something different than contempt for a God that he doesn't really believe in. For the psalmist, it just starts off with a very vulnerable place of honesty. But then if you keep reading, he starts fleshing out his problems. He can't stop thinking about them. And he begins analyzing the problems and the people in the middle of it and the outcomes and what he can do. He says things like verse 2, the wicked man is arrogant and he just hunts weak people. Like that's his problem. That the people who are hurting the psalmist are prideful. They're selfish. They don't care about people. And they're hunting. In Hebrew, this could mean a couple things. It could mean the arousal of any kind of evil desires. It could be sexual, financial, power, violence, the lust of the powerful, or the pursuit of a scam. It has room for all that. Evildoers, the psalmist is convinced, are pursuing their own agenda. They've got power, and they manipulate the powerless victims to further their own self-interest. Look what else he says. Here's his analysis. They, so the afflicted, the victim, the vulnerable, they're trapped in a scheme, it says. The wicked have planned or devised. There's this idea of schemes describing the fact that there are people who are obsessed, who are thinking about using and abusing other people. Violence, betrayal, it's usually not an accident. Manipulation is a thing. Innocent people become victims. Verse 3, he boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles, I use the word disrespects, the Lord. He doesn't really care about what God wants. He does what he wants. In his pride, it keeps going. The wicked man does not seek God. In fact, there is not even space for the Lord in his thoughts. We could flesh that out, right? Here's why people become selfish. They don't consider the Lord. Never thinking about accountability, future consequences, or a creator God. The irony is that he seems to be doing great. And it seems like he's right. God's judgment is out of sight. You ever notice that the worst people get away with it? and he says, nothing will shake me, I will not be moved. The psalmist is complaining, not only is he in trouble, but all the people who are doing bad are getting away with it. Their lives seem to work. They're saying, no one can stop me, and it seems like they're right. In fact, Pallison says, if you've ever been a victim like the psalmist has been, the most jarring thing is knowing that people get away with it. So verse 8, this incredibly vivid description, waiting near villages, ambushing the innocent, looking for victims like a lion in camouflage, catching the helpless, dragging them in a trap. Like, this is very poetic, and I wish I didn't have to talk about this, but this is the reality of living in the fallen world. You may encounter messed up people who may mess you up, and they think that God doesn't notice. God will never see. Like, deep down in the heart of evil people is a profound lack of faith. They really don't think that God cares. They don't think that there will ever be justice, that they'll keep on getting away with it, living for themselves, hurting people, and never be called to account. That's part of the psalmist's analysis of the situation that he sees in front of him. Again, I'll be honest, I don't like reading this psalm or dwelling on the psalm. These verses are profoundly uncomfortable. But to be honest, they explain why many of us are so uncomfortable. One of the reasons why so many of us have stress and anxiety and are restless is because this describes what we see. Like, we don't have to look very far to see evil people winning. If we're fortunate, it is as distant as the headlines. If we're less fortunate, it hits a lot closer to home. And we become restless when we think that we are the first people of faith to ever discover personal injustice. And some of that is because, there's a couple reasons why Psalm 10 sounds so out of place. And one reason is that a lot of people of faith now are far less vulnerable and open than the author of this psalm. But even if we're never brave enough to say words like this out loud, we can't avoid feeling like the psalmist. Sometimes you feel hunted and endangered, like we need a refuge or a sanctuary from trouble. And Psalm 10 is so real about the disappointment. But then it moves from pointing out the very real problems to start talking about how to get help. So if you keep reading, he breaks into prayer. Verse 12, he goes, God, it may not seem like you're listening to my prayers, but God, I have faith. Could you arise? God, do not forget the helpless, he prays. This is an intentional shift. There's a voice that starts off saying, God, you seem so distant, moves to cry, God, can you please be near to me? The voice that was full of stress, rehearsing so much trouble, now begs that the trouble be dealt with by the Almighty. And this is the difference between wicked people and faithful people. Evil people think that God will never act. Faithful sufferers may wonder, but faith keeps calling on God to do something about what they see. Verse 14, but you, God, you know what's going on. You see the trouble of the afflicted. You know what's going on. You consider their grief. God, you take it in hand. Like this is just saying, God, you don't forget stuff. You have been the helper of the helpless for thousands of years. Can you do it again? Can you take it in hand? And these sentences put our own trouble in very strong words. You'll see words like afflicted and fatherless, a picture of hurting, vulnerable people. And it sort of begs the question, like, what do fatherless, afflicted people need? And a part of it, Paul fleshes this out. The hand of God is us, says 1 Corinthians. And we could expand on how God takes grief in hand. Sometimes the hands and feet of God are God's people. So healthy churches, like communities, don't just pray for God to help. We actually help. So our elders, deacons, we've got ministries like Grief Share that helps people in grief. We help people who are in trouble. I'll also point out that God works through a bunch of things. We're blessed to be in a country with laws and order to some degree. God's word teaches that his providence even governs the legal system, and sometimes finding justice looks like going to the legal system, and I'm convinced that some of the things we're able to find help with, you think about Mark and Dolly adopting a fatherless child for a little bit, like there are so many good things, all in the hand of the Lord. But Psalm 10 is about something else, because sometimes you've got God-sized problems that are bigger than we can help out with. But he's not afraid to pray for it. God, could you, this is such a funny prayer, break the arm of the wicked man, verse 15, right? This wicked person thinks there's secrets And can you bring justice and light? Because God, you are the helper of the weak. You bring the abusive to justice. This is such a wonderful literary, poetic thing. The arm that beat the afflicted. The psalmist prays it snapped in two. Remember, this is a cry of faith. This isn't pride. This isn't punching down or looking for vengeance. This is the cry of the weak looking for justice. This is a vulnerable, weak person trusting the one, the only one who can make things better. This isn't a psalmist trying to use God to bully weak people with. And I wish the psalm ended with easy answers. It doesn't. It ends, like a lot of our stories do for now, with a quiet confidence. In Hebrew, he switches something up. He uses God's proper name, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, rules forever. Verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations, like the things that seem so powerful and immovable, they'll disappear from the land. The things that seem bigger than you can imagine, that keep you up at night, are nothing compared to the power of the Creator, Lord. Where do sufferers place their hope? Well, the Lord. Now, the first half of this verse is quoted in the book of Revelation, I think 11, 13. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Revelation fleshes it out. Jesus wins one day, evil loses one day. Part of our faith is looking to a day when there will be justice. This is why we have hope. And even when our schemes for earthly joy are disappointed, you, O Lord, it continues. God, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. Like, God, it might just start with encouragement. It's not what you're praying for, but this is what God delivers. Sometimes it looks like, sometimes when you suffer in a Godward direction, when you're like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes when that is said in faith, looking for God, you actually end up in a more, see the word, encouraging place. Now, I'll just point out, this is one of the many places where the words of Christ in his story is such a powerful example. Like, think about his suffering on the cross. He starts off in abandonment and betrayal, saying words like, Father, let this cup pass from me, he says. What Isaiah says, the silence of a lamb before its shearers. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty, are all things said in the Gospels. Those are the words of someone who feels the weight of Psalm 10. Jesus also, in those moments, he loves his enemies, as we're called to do. Like, think about what he does. In the middle of his own suffering, he's thinking about other people. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he says to the thief on the cross. Father, forgive them, he says. They do not know what they're doing. Like, Jesus is saying that to people who are literally killing him. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Like, he is in his worst moments thinking about other people during his hardest times. That's our Lord. And the death of Christ is wrapped up in commitment and hope. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus says. This is what faith looks like. Faith finds God even in suffering. And that sort of honest, raw, authentic faith does something to you. It changes how you understand the story of Christ, and it gives you a sort of character that affects you in powerful ways. Like Psalm 110, this is just one part of the experience of Christians living in the gospel on this side of eternity. And, you know, I love the phrase at the end of verse 17. God listens to their cry. God defends the fatherless and the oppressed. Like, this is the God that we worship. Like, God not only leaves us with encouragement, but God one day will destroy the power of evil and bring justice. And you have this psalm ending with these just amazing promises, so that mere earthly mortals never again strike terror. You know, we find ourselves, we're people in a sanctuary, and we need to be here because we're fundamentally weak. Evil has a moment of power to hurt us. But our faith is that God, who is fundamentally strong and eternal, God gets the final say. Revelation 20, every tear will be wiped away when evil is no more. So what do you do when you're restless because you're suffering at the hands of evil people? Here's what the psalmist does. You can be honest. Sometimes life is really hard. You could be as honest as a psalmist. Think about what's going on. Take action if needed. Get perspective if helpful. But it's okay to process this like the psalmist did. But finally, end up going to God in faith and hope. There's a sense of refuge that we get from the impossible when we see our incredible God. As much as I'd love to say that you will never be affected by evil in a fallen world, we gotta be honest. Like, there's a reason why we gather in a sanctuary to look to the glory of the Lord. And the reason is that we, maybe more than we realize, we need help. So that's Psalm 10. There's more to it than what I was able to say. I left you some homework in your program. I'd encourage you to take the handout home, meditate on Psalm 10. I am really convinced that doing this has the ability to help you. In fact, maybe the best news of Scripture is that God can use suffering in faith to produce endurance, love, and hope. And this just becomes one piece of the experience that each God-centered sufferer goes through. And God has this way of using psalms like this, chapters of our lives like this, to help us grow into the example of the loved Son of God, Jesus our Savior. So Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us in whatever makes us restless. Father, if we are exhausted, if we are kept up at night by evil that may surround us, can you help us to have the eyes of faith to trust in you? Father, use our suffering to make us more like Christ, and we pray with the psalmist that you would defeat the evil that we see around us, and may you protect the vulnerable and the powerless. Use us as your hands and feet if needed, and can you bring glory to your name? I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.